Good morning, Illumination. Hey, if you're visiting, my name is Pastor Mike. I'm the lead pastor here. Glad to have you with us. We are towards the end of a series on vision and values. We're talking about what is central to the life, the belief, the direction of our church. And we're imagining together what God might have for us in the future. We're doing that by looking at different values that we want to live in light of, since we're Illumination. Yeah, Illumination, live in light of. Very clever. And that's what we're doing every week. We have talked about living in light of God's word. The Bible is more than a book. It is alive. It's active. It changes us. We take it so very seriously. We're people of the book, of the word here. We are talking about living in light of the gospel, the good news that God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Whoever trusts in Jesus does not perish but lives eternally with him. The good news that God is for you. He's not against you. He loves you. He's not mad at you. He's mad about you. We're talking about living in light of the great commandment, the commandment to love God and love other people. Imagine, church, if we got the love thing right. Anything is possible if we love well. And when we're loved well by God, we can love each other well. We're talking about living in light of the Great Commission. The Great Commission is to go to make disciples of all types of people, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them everything that Jesus taught his disciples to obey, trying to learn to live like Jesus, be an apprentice to Jesus, invite people into that. And now, on week five, we're finally arrived at one of my favorite values. We're going to live in light of eternity. We're going to live in light of eternity. Did you know that you were made to last forever? When you die, that's not the end. Now, that is a controversial statement in 2018 in the world that we live in. A lot of people don't believe that, but that is what the Bible says. That's what I believe. And I would go so far as to say that is what God has instinctively put in every human heart, whether we deny that or not. So I'd put it like this. I would say this. We human beings, and raise your hand, I guess, if you are a human being, right? All right, so we got, some people didn't raise their hand. I don't know what that means, if they just really don't like to participate. Human beings long for love, joy, and adventures that will what? That will last. Think about how true that has been in your life. Think about how true that has been in the lives of your kids, of the people you love, the life of your friends, your spouse, your parents. We long for love. But we want it to last. We are made for joy. We get so happy when joy comes, but man, when it ends, we're so bummed out. We want it to last. And who's up for an adventure? All of you are up for an adventure, but what is that feeling that kind of sets in when the vacation's over, when the adventure comes to an end, when the relationship breaks apart? We all sense that there's something wrong with that. Why are we feeling that way? Well, the Bible puts it this way. The Bible says in the book of Ecclesiastes, written by the most wise person in our human history, God has set eternity in the human heart. Yet no one can fathom what God has done from beginning to end. Do you hear what he's saying? The writer of Ecclesiastes is saying, God has given you insight at the center of who you are into the timeline of the universe. He has said somehow internally into you that you were made to last for longer than 60 to 70 to 80 to 90 years. We long for it. It's why death is so painful to us. It's why even when we try to make peace with someone passing on, we kind of intuitively know that that's not natural in a sense. Though it happens, our heart just wonders, did it always work like that? What if we were made for more than just the 70, 80, 90 years? Some people live to 100 that we're able to live. And we totally get this when someone dies young, don't we? We just know intuitively that that's not how it's supposed to be. That's not how it's supposed to be. C.S. Lewis, one of the most influential thinkers in my life, he put it like this. He was an atheist, and he was reasoning kind of in his process of coming to put his faith in Christ. He was reasoning how do I make sense of the desires that I'm feeling? And he had this to say, if we discover a desire within us that nothing in the world can satisfy, we should begin to wonder if we were created for another world. So do you relate to C.S. Lewis? Because he goes on in that part to talk about, he's talking not about, you know, just cheap thrills. He's talking about the very best relationships, the very best vacations, the very best career fields and satisfaction from doing a job well done. He's talking not about the misses in life, but the wins. And he's saying, even when I get it all right and it goes even better than planned, there's still this desire for more. It's like I was made for a world without limits. And that was part of his reasoning that brought him to believe that he was, in fact, an eternal being. And as an eternal being, he had to figure out who the Creator was and how to get in line with the Creator. I realize some of us today, we just don't believe that eternity is set in the human heart. We have spent a lifetime, maybe, practicing and rehearsing this way of thinking that says, you know, when you die, that's over, so this is all there is to life. I mean, the Lion King put it very nicely, you know, the circle of life, you know, those wildebeests have to die, so the grass comes back and the lion, you know, the circle, it's all natural. Let me just challenge you, if that's where you're coming from, if that's what you have always told your own heart, how is that philosophy working for you? Be honest. You know you were made for more. You know your desires go beyond what you can fit into this life. One of the best visuals I've ever seen on this point comes from a pastor named Francis Chan. I don't know, it's been years since I've seen this, and I've done it before. If you've been with me in different churches, forgive me for the repetition, but Dita's going to help me here. And she's going to take this spool of thread, and I need a little slack here. And here's what I want us to imagine together, Illumination Church. I want you to imagine that this rope is a timeline of you, of your life. It begins right here. This is your birth. So whatever your birthday is, whatever year you were born, this is where it starts. And this rope just keeps going, and it's a timeline of everything you experience, feel, all the choices you make, all the things that happen to you and through you. Now, for some of us, this rope, logically, is a little longer than others, right? For example, I'm feeling a little old. In my mid-30s, I just went to the gym with a senior in high school in our youth group. He absolutely destroyed me, and I could barely get out of bed today because we lifted weights yesterday. So my timeline feels a little older than him, right? And some of you guys relate to that. But here's what, you know, length of rope aside, here's the benefit of this exercise. Now I want you to imagine that if this is the timeline, you got it, this red part is your actual life on earth. You start here, and you live in the red here. This is where, you know, you were potty trained right here. And then this is kind of those early childhood experiences, some good, some bad, and you went to junior high. That was like the Middle Ages, right? You know, that's tough. And then you get into high school, and some of us went to college, some of us went to trade school, all different things. We got that first job, we met that first love, some of you got married, some of you got divorced, some you just keep going, and all of a sudden, at some point, it ends. Now, you're thinking to yourself, this isn't a very good illustration, Mike. Why did you need all that rope? Why did you need an assistant to show us a 5-inch illustration? You know where I'm going with this, don't you? The Christian worldview, what the Bible says is that if this is our life on earth, from birth to death, the white part that comes after it, this is eternity, and it just keeps going forever. That's a Sandlot reference, if you've seen that movie, right? Forever is a long, long time. Now, think about it just for a minute. Let's say eternity didn't go forever, and it just stopped here. What's the ratio there, math majors? Is it kind of 10 times longer, this white part, than that? approximately, I don't know, 8 times longer, that would still be a lot longer in eternity than it would be on your physical life that you're experiencing right now. And that would have implications, profound implications, how you live this part of life in the red. But the Bible says you are made and I am made to last forever. And if you can, even though it hurts my brain, and I think it hurts your brain, imagine that this white robe that was laying out there in the hallway, it just keeps going. It goes past the parking lot. It goes past the freeway. It goes across our country and continent, and it just keeps going and going into the atmosphere and outer space. It never, ever, 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 ever stops. You get the picture? So if this is true, this has implications for how we live here. If this white part is a nice thought, but it's not actually something that is in reality true, then we're going to live the little time that we have on planet Earth in a very particular way. Think about the implications. If the red is all that you have, it makes all the sense in the world, to a degree, to act kind of selfish, to go for whatever feels good. If you see it and you want it, maybe you should take it, because guess what? You don't know when this ends, but you know it's not going to last much longer than 100 years. And after that, nothing you ever said or did or thought will be remembered, will matter, will factor in. And if that's true, well, I guess this life is just about me. I guess it's about your drug of choice, so to speak. Money, sex, power, control, comfort. Find your thing and squeeze every drop you can of pleasure and position and power out of life, because it's all going to end. And when it's over, and you won't remember any of it. But what if it's not true? What if this white part is the real story? What if God set eternity in the human heart, and you deep down know that this white part is coming, that this white part is actually part of the rope itself? It's an extension of the red, albeit a very different extension. What if you know that when you see someone in a casket at a funeral, though their body has died, they are not gone. They have a soul. They continue to go on somewhere. The Bible says that we will spend the white part, all of eternity, in one of two conditions. We will either be with our Creator who made us, because we choose to be, because we accept His forgiving love, and we humble ourselves and we say, I'd rather be with you for all time than apart from you. Or we will, if we want to be, we will be in a place without our Creator. We will spend all of eternity away from this loving Creator, this forgiver, this restorer, this giver of life. And that really is up to us, is what the Bible says about that. So do we get the rope? Do we get this? Is this helpful? I think it's really helpful. Maybe I'm just into props. I don't know. But it just keeps coming back to me. I shared this, by the way, as a side note with the youth group. And although you are a lot quieter when I talk to you, I think they were listening. I think they got it. And the wheels are turning, and you're like, wow, forever. And they asked some really good questions. Some really good questions. And maybe if we have time, I can bring some of those up. But let's keep rolling. If you're taking notes, the second point is this. God mercifully offers us the only living hope available. That is eternity with Him. I've shared that, but I want to just share where I'm getting that. This phrase, living hope, is found in a letter. A letter in the Bible is called an epistle. It's just a technical term for an ancient letter. And it was written by a man named Peter. If you know anything about Peter, Peter was one of the initial disciples, the apostles of Jesus. Peter was one of those guys that has that disease. You've heard of it, right? Foot-in-mouth disease. He's always saying stuff that, like, immediately he's like, wow, did I say that? But you like Peter because Peter tries everything. One time Jesus was walking on water, defying the very elements of creation in the middle of a storm. And Peter's in the boat with some friends. And Peter says, hey, maybe I'll walk out to you. How about that? And so he's the first one out of the boat, but he's also the first one to sink. Some of you are like Peter. You are all passion and you go for it. Peter becomes, after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, this steady, dependable, amazing leader, even though he was kind of flaky for the 3 years that Jesus was discipling him. His life is transformed, and he writes this letter to a group of Christians who are being persecuted, who are going through it. They're going through pain, and he opens it up with this, and this is where we get the phrase. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope. Dissect that for a minute. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We believe God is tri-personal. I know that hurts your head, but so does the forever rope. Doesn't mean it's not true. Praise be to God in his great mercy. That you heard that right. God's merciful. He wants to show mercy to his creation, even when we rebel against him. In his great mercy, he's given us new birth. He's given us access in a very special, organic, real, powerful way. Into what? A living hope. A living hope. What is a living hope? In the original Greek, it means a hope that doesn't die. Just kidding. That's just the most obvious, you know. I mean, it does mean that, but you know what I mean? Sometimes when you translate it, it just means the thing. So living hope just means a hope that doesn't die, right? Somebody just looked up from their smartphone. What? The living hope, how does that come to us? It comes through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We're about to celebrate Easter, and the claim is nothing short of this. God came into our system as a human being, and he broke death. He shattered death by dying for all the sins of the world and then by coming to life again. And we have access into that same resurrection, new life, forgiveness, power. That is the doorway through which you walk from the red part of the rope into the white part of the rope into a never, ever, ever ending eternity with God if you want to. So, this verse is one that's very powerful to me. I've preached it many times at funerals because funerals are an interesting place. You ever noticed that when you go to a funeral, there's lots of flowers? Isn't it ironic that the thing we do for the people who have died to honor their memory is we bring a bunch of dead plants and put dying, beautiful things around their casket? I mean, I'm not against flowers. Flowers are pretty, but you know they're dying. You know, flowers are like a really good picture of a dying hope. It's something that's pretty and good. I'm not against flowers. Some of you are. You have allergies. But, you know, if you don't have allergies, flowers are pretty, but they are dying. Slowly, but steadily dying. So this begs the question, I see, will we be a church that roots our well-being in a living hope, the only living hope, which is the promise of eternity with Christ, with God, in his presence? Or will we be a group of people who go to church, but really we're investing in dying hopes? Which one would you prefer? And maybe before you answer it, we need to really define a dying hope. What would be an example of a dying hope? A car comes to mind. Nothing wrong with a car. But you know how it goes. You go on Car Soup, you spend a few months really getting deep into getting that right deal. Some of you are doing it right now, and you're just trying to find the right one and the right mileage, and oh, it's the wrong color. Oh, but it does have the heated seats. We need that here. The heated seats are definitely important. You find the right car, and then what happens? The car gets rusty. The car gets old. You buy the new car and it depreciates immediately. What about a house? Some of you are on a house hunt. Tough time to buy a house, right? Especially in a certain price range. They go very quickly. Houses are great until they're not. Houses are really sturdy until a hurricane takes them out. Houses are gorgeous until that style that was so in and made you look so sophisticated now makes you look like you have no idea what you're doing and you should just surrender your Pinterest account now. Right? A house is a dying hope. What are some other examples of a dying hope? How about a career? And I think typically in American Western culture, men in particular put a lot of their hope in career, but now I would say it's probably equal. Women and men, gender aside, we like to really find that we're making a difference in our career, our vocation. And what happens when you land that really awesome job? You get that great promotion. What happens when it goes really well and people are like, you are killing it? No pun intended on today's topic. But you're really good at this job and you kind of feel a swell of pride like, I am kind of good at that and I really like this and I'm making a difference and I'm paying the bills and it's going great until it doesn't go so great. Let's make a more specific example of a job. Let's think about football quarterbacks in the NFL, right? You guys know I'm not a big sports guy, but I can't help but just be a social commentary on football quarterbacks because I find it fascinating. We literally worship these guys. They are our heroes. It's got to be so hard to be a good NFL quarterback, right? And for a few years, we think they are the coolest human beings on the planet. And then someone who was their biggest fan, when that quarterback was in the top of his game, that fan was popping pimples in seventh grade. And now the seventh grader grew up and he breaks every single record of that NFL quarterback that he was such a big fan of. And now that old NFL quarterback starts to feel every ache and pain of every tackle. And he starts to look in the mirror and wonder, I wonder if this whole fame, this whole identity as the best quarterback thing, I wonder if that's a dying hope. Because it's not doing it like it used to do it for me. It feels like there might be a desire in me that is otherworldly. Yeah, if you put your hope in a good career, it will be a dying hope. Now, am I saying a car, a house, a career, a desire to make an impact are bad things? Absolutely not. I have a car. I like my house. I enjoy what I do vocationally. But when I, and at times I have, put my hope in any of those things, I can feel in real time almost the death, the depreciation, the lack of firmness. There is only one thing the Bible says that's worthy of putting your hope in, and it's a living, living hope. Now, here's a gray area. I'm going to introduce a gray area. Would you say that people are dying hopes? If you put your hope in a person, is that a dying hope? Should we raise hands? What do you think? Raise your hand if you think people are dying hopes. We have about half. Raise your hand if you think people are not dying hopes. You're both right. You're both right. That's actually a tough category. Why are you both right? People are made in the image of God. People will last forever. And so it makes a lot of sense that Jesus says when it comes to summarizing all the commandments of Scripture, it's pretty simple, guys. Love God with everything you got and love people like you would love yourself. Pursue God and pursue people. People are not the living hope. They're not the eternal point. They're not presence of God forever living hope, but they are included on the eternal spectrum. So that they are both at the same time worthy of investing in with all you have. But you may relate to this experience if you make the mistake to actually look to another human being and make them your living hope. Some of you right now are miserable and you're feeling the symptoms of making another human being your living hope. If you don't know what I'm talking about, just think this through with me. Let's say you are single one day, and you don't like being single. That's fine. Some people like being single, some people don't. And so you start dating, and you ask God to bring someone into your life. And when you find that person, you get the butterflies. Anybody got the butterflies right now? I'm looking at a few premarital couples. You better have some of them, because if you don't have them now, that's bad, right? And you're like, wow, he's dreamy. She's got it going on. This is amazing. And you have that feeling, right? And then you keep getting to know them, and you're getting closer and closer to putting your total functional hope in them. What happens, guys, to even the good relationships? Whoever made that sound effect was awesome, right? You wake up one morning and you're like, I didn't know you passed gas. You do that? Well, or like, that's what morning breath smells like. Or you're like, you know, you used to hold the door for me, but like, I think you've forgotten that habit altogether. And that's what you look like when you sleep? These are just all things that Erica has complaints against me. We're going to get more in depth on this topic after Easter. We're going to talk about relationships, and it'll apply even if you're not married or you're married or whatever. But the point is, if you make the romantic partner your living hope, you will be profoundly disappointed. Even if everything goes perfectly and you just have a very rare, blissful continuum, a crescendo of joy through your romantic life, an absence of conflict completely, what will happen? One of you will be standing at the other's funeral someday. Do you realize that? Even a being who is made in the image of God is not ultimately worthy of placing our complete hope in. They are worthy of being pursued and loved and cherished. But if we make a romantic partner our living hope, we'll probably choose the wrong one, an unwise partner. And even if we choose the right one or a wise one, it's always going to be disappointing. Only eternity with God is worthy of this title, living hope. What about a kid? Parents, anyone dabble in making their child a living hope? I've got really cute kids. So I struggle with this because they're so cute, right? And I'm like, man. But the benefit is I've had, you know, 13 years of sitting in pastoral counseling meetings and listening to these parents who are older than me talk about how stressed out they were, and now I see the cause. They were making their kids their living hope. Like, if little Johnny doesn't go to the state tournament and get at least top three, like, I think I'm going to have a mental breakdown, right? That type of behavior comes when we make our kids our living hope, when we put our kids in the position where God alone can occupy. And here's the other secret of that. When we put all that pressure on the romantic partner or our children, we actually drive them further from us. We actually make the relationship less intimate, less functional. Yeah, houses, cars, kids, husbands, wives, jobs, beauty, strength, being seen as witty, all of that. It's a dying hope, church. And oh, that we would be the church that gets this right, and we no longer put our hope in these things, but we put the hope in the white part of the rope. I want to end with this. People who live in light of eternity with God value three things. They actually value a lot more than three things, but this is just going to whet your appetite and start our conversation. We've already said it. They pursue people over possessions. How is that going for you, church? Let me just check in. Do you have anything in your garage at home, in your closet, in your bank account that is more important to you than people? Because people are going to last forever. Your toys are not. That thing you love right now, that deal you got on Craigslist, that sweet ride in the parking lot, it's going to be in a landfill. It's going to be in a yard sale. It's going to be on Craigslist. And that really annoying Craigslist person who always underbids you somehow successfully is going to buy it. And you're like, I sold that for 30% of what I paid for it. People matter more than stuff. Oh, that we would be a church who gets this and lives this, and we don't even have to preach it because we do it. Another implication of this is when we pursue people over possessions, a curious trait emerges. It's called eye-popping generosity. As in, it makes a watching world around us, their eyes pop out. Like, why are they so unattached to their stuff and their money that they fight so hard to honor and love people? That is the desire of my heart for this church. Lasting joy. We pursue lasting joy over temporary trials. Where am I getting that? From 1 Peter. 1 Peter, let's just continue to read on. Don't worry, I'm landing the plane pretty soon here. 1 Peter. He writes this, "So be truly glad," and he's talking about going through tough stuff. "There is wonderful joy ahead, even though you must endure many trials for a little while. These trials will show that your faith is genuine. It is being tested as fire tests and purifies gold, though your faith is far more precious than mere gold." Peter's writing to a bunch of people who are going through really, really hard things, just like some of you are going through some really, really hard things. Do you get what he's saying? He's saying, because you know the Creator, because you understand that you're not just living for this little 5 inches of red, but the whole infinite length of eternal rope, you have access to something that everybody is taking pills, is buying stuff they don't need to impress people they don't like to get. You have access to joy, lasting joy, even here, even while you're suffering. How is that possible? It's possible for two reasons. One, it's just a simple perspective issue. If I know that even though I'm going through a cancer diagnosis right here, even though the divorce was so unfair and what she did to me, even though my kids don't treat me like I think they should, even though my body is aging and I used to be really into the fact that I thought I was attractive and now it's pretty obvious I'm not, even though that wasn't a confession, I'm very, very glad about my personal appearance, but you know, if I'm going through the red stuff and it's hard, right? It's really hard. Fill in your adverse circumstance. But I see stretched out before me, yawning into the void of eternity, a crescendo of eternal joy in the presence of my Creator. Well, then I can deal with a little more red stuff, right? I really can, not because I'm so tough, but because I don't know, I paid attention in that whatever grade it was they taught us about proportionality. Like, I understand this is a little bit, and this is like way, way more, and so I guess I'll just, I don't know, be okay. That's a very simple way to look at the world, but sometimes simple ways to look at the world, they're not wrong. The Bible would say that that's your primary resource. If you think about the African-American slaves that were literally tortured in this country, who were kidnapped and brought to work to their death on plantations in our own history, this is what kept them going. They were not kept going by liberal theology that says, like, you know, if I just look at the metaphors of Jesus' kindness, then maybe, you know, I can self-actuate a little bit better positive attitude while my wife and children are being sold to a different plantation. No, no, no. If you read the African-American spirituals of the slaves of this country, every one of them is lyric after lyric that points about this. They say, this is so hard. It is so unfair. But one day, I will fly away into the white part. I will be with my Creator, and He's not going to let anything slide. There will be justice, and there will be mercy, and there will be peace and joy, and every sorrow I experience here will be somehow made up for here. If you believe that, you can do anything, anything. If you believe this, you have very limited coping skills, friends. You better get more medication. You better get more alcohol. You better get more distractions. You better watch more Netflix, because that's about all you got. But that's not what we have. You understand? Peter is saying there's lasting joy over temporary trials for two reasons. One is the perspective. I think I've made that clear. Sorry, I get passionate. The second one is this. When you go through pain and you know there's meaning, isn't it incredible that you can go through pain? Have you ever gone through pain and it was meaningless pain? You just felt like it was just totally worthless, right? When I lifted weights with my buddy Perry, who's in the youth group, part of the ability for me to do these crazy things. What are those called, Perry? Torture? I don't know, but like, you know, you do these clean lifts, and then you lift it up here, and then you go behind your back, and that kind of gives you an adjustment, and then you go again, and then you go back down, and that's like one, right? And if you look at him versus me, you'll see how he does a lot more of those. But, you know, part of the reason I could endure that is because he told me how many we're going to do, so I understood the proportion. That's the rope part. But it was also because I value spending time with him. And so I knew that there was purpose in that pain because we were encouraging each other in Christ. And, yeah, I do want to be a little more fit to keep up with my crazy kids. So there was more purpose in the pain. The Bible says in 1 Peter 1, 6-7 and the surrounding text that not only is this proportion thing a balm to your soul, the white rope will last forever and the red is momentary, but also there's meaning in your suffering. And we don't fully understand that, but it says, you know how gold is purified through fire? God is using the trials in your life to somehow make you a better you. And some of us, we get offended. How could God be so cruel? How could he let us do that? You know, we don't understand it all, but I do know this. God is more just than you. God is more loving and competent and strategic than you. And God, over and over in the Bible, says he is going to use every hard thing that does come your way, not to punish you, but to perfect you. Does that change the way we face the hard things? Absolutely. If I'm in pain, but I can trust a good, loving, competent God that he's using this somehow, some way to shape, to grow, to mold me, to make me the type of person he always had in mind for me to become, I can get through anything. So we pursue people more than possessions. I'm tripping over eternity. Lastly, we pursue the invisible God over visible things. I just want to end with this because here's the deal, church. Some of you grew up and you felt like you missed a grade or something in church. All the other people talk about God like they can physically see him. And you're like, I can't physically see God. Well, here's the deal. The Apostle Peter couldn't either. And he admits that. And he says, even though you cannot see him, you love him even though you have never seen him. Though you do not see him now, you trust him. And you rejoice with a glorious, inexpressible joy. What would our church look like, Illumination, if we became increasingly the types of men and women and children who focused on the invisible God, who we can see the effects of what he's doing, and we do have revelation like his word, but we can't physically see him, but we're focused on him instead of all of our physical troubles that we can see. That would change us. That would change the world, and it would change the community. May that be the case.